Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, you may ask them here and we will discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to ask or bring that up, I should say, and discuss that, we will do that here as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yes.
Focus question on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, which, you know, has gotten a lot of disagreement on it. And just to set it up, I mean, that first half of that chapter, you've got the sort of interrelationship of wife to husband to Christ to God, and then Paul moves into the discussion about head covering. And I, you know, I've heard your lecture on this, and I make a good point about the culture aspect of the head covering. But when you get to that verse 16, you read that as sort of saying, you know, if you're contentious about whatever it is he's referring to, I'm not sure if it's the interrelationship of husband and wife, et cetera, or the head covering. If you get contentious about this, no big deal. And I don't know. I if you could read that, you have the New King James. I mean, I've read that. I've read the NIV. And can you help us on that? Because I'm a little confused by that wording.
You mean that you're confused that he would go into as much detail as he does in discussing the head covering issue, and then that he would afterwards say, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom?
Yeah. When I reading verse 16, it sounds to me like he's saying, if you're going to be contentious about this, hey, we've got a lot of custom on this, and it's important.
Oh, no. That must be what you must have read the NIV.
Well,
in the NIV, they change it.
Read the New King James, if you will, if you got it.
Okay. Yeah, Paul says, and this is how it reads in the Greek also, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God.
Okay.
Now the NIV has gratuitously changed that, and they've had him say, if anyone's contentious about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. So the NIV has simply changed it. In the Greek, it's the opposite of what the NIV says. And so what Paul is saying, is that these are customs that are I'm urging you to keep because, I mean, they apply to you, but they don't apply universally to all Christians everywhere. Not everyone has the same customs.
Yeah. Well, that's very clear. Someone read the New King James because I've lost my vision a little bit here. And it sounded kind of like the NIV, but you've clarified that. And he's clearly, in that sense, referring to the issue of head covering, not to the thing about the relationship, wife, husband, etc.
I'm pretty sure. Yeah, I'm pretty sure he's referring to the head covering thing because he doesn't mention the head covering thing anywhere else in any of his writings. But he does mention the husband-wife relationship in the same way that he does here in a number of other places, including Colossians and Ephesians and 1 Timothy and so forth.
Good. That clarifies it. Thanks for your help.
Okay, Bruce, God bless you. Thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you today. Don from Salem, Oregon is our next caller. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a family that sits in front of me, the pew ahead of me, and I've been watching them. They've been coming to church for 9 months or more. And after a couple of months, the man, he's about 35, he comes forward and he's baptized. And I'm real thrilled about it, and I can observe that they're very interested in taking part in the service, listening to the sermons, etc. They have about five or six kids, junior high or younger. Anyhow, I bought a new study Bible and a red pen and gave him some instructions on how to study the Bible. And then I talked to the minister, told him what I did, and he said, well, be a little cautious on how you approach them. He's going through a divorce.
And he's going through a divorce toward the woman that's with him in the church?
The woman that's in church with him, they are not married. They live in two different households. And I'm kind of
So he's married to a different woman,
yeah,
and he's attending church with this woman.
Going through a divorce with doesn't come to church. I don't know what she's like, what she does. I have no history on, and I'm a little confused as to how
well, yeah.
to deal with this.
Yeah, it is a little confusing. I mean, why would he be permitted to be, part of the church if he is? At least he was baptized. If he's committing adultery, that is, he's violating his covenant with his wife. Now, we don't know anything about the circumstances of his wife or divorce.
Exactly. We do not know the circumstances.
Right. And even if he has grounds for divorce, though, he should not be, hanging out with another woman in a way that makes it appear that they are together. Certainly anyone who's going through a divorce should be desiring a reconciliation with their spouse, and it's a very wrong thing to be, taking up with another person before that marriage is even final, or finally before the divorce is final. What is your pastor thinking?
Say again?
What is your pastor thinking? He baptized this man and didn't address?
I haven't discussed the matter with him. I intend to. This is vacation time, and
okay. So,
a lot of,
so what can I do for you?
Well, the man seems quite sincere.
Yeah, but I'm wondering why are you calling me? What can I do for you?
I don't know, really.
Oh, you just wanted to share the concern. Well.
Apparently, the divorce procedures began before he ever came to church.
Uh-huh.
And I think he's quite sincere.
Well, I hope he is. I hope he is sincere, but if he wants to follow Jesus Christ, he should be discipled. And the pastor, in this case, would seem to be in a position to do some of that. He knows the man's situation, and he baptized him. So he should be in a position to instruct him that as a follower of Jesus, he should not be dating another woman if that's what he's doing. Now, maybe this other woman in the church is his sister. I don't know. I mean, we don't know anything about this situation. You don't want to make an immediate judgment if he's going to church with his sister or with, his cousin or somebody like that. It may not be that there's a romantic relationship there. But if he is dating the woman and he's still married to a different woman, then this is inappropriate and the pastor should address it. Now, since you don't really know very much about the situation, you can't share with me very much because you don't know much. But if I were you, I would talk to the pastor and say, I'm concerned about this. Does this man have grounds for divorce from his wife? And why is he dating this woman? Is there a relationship here? What's going on? Now, if the pastor says it's none of your business, I would suggest, well, it is my business because I go to this church and the body of Christ is all interconnected. And if there's scandal in the body of Christ, I'm a member of the body of Christ. That scandal hits me too. If people look at the church and say, look at the hypocrisy in these churches, they're living in ways that Jesus says not to live, but they're claiming to be Christians. And then that reputation that is sullied comes down to me as well, because I'm a Christian, and people are going to assume that I'm one of those. We're not disconnected monads. We are interconnected members of a body. And if this is a situation where a man is going to be living in sin and coming to church, that's not something that's not any of your business. It is your business, especially if you're going to that church. To tell you the truth, even if you weren't going to that church, it's still your business, because the body of Christ is one body. But it's particularly your business if it's at your church. So I would say that, yeah, I would speak to the pastor about it. And if he's not going to see it in a biblical way, I'm not sure how that will impact your relationship with the church. If it were me, if the church was not interested in supporting marriages and encouraging reconciliation of couples that are in trouble, and if he's going to be just allowing a man to be dating another woman while he's married to yet another woman, that would be a church I would not be able to stay in for very long, because I would discover thereby that the pastor and the leaders there are not interested in following the teachings of Scripture, upholding the standards of Christ. But it doesn't sound like you have a question for me. It sounds like you might want to just kind of share your concerns, and that you did. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Deb from Everett, Washington next. And by the way, we have a line open for you. If you want to call, you're listening to the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Deb from Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Deb, are you there? Well, going once, going twice. Apparently she's not there. Okay. We'll talk to Janelle from Sammamish, Washington. Janelle, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. I am listening on air right now, and the gentleman who just called, I have to say one thing perplexes me about his concern for this gentleman who was sitting in front of him, and that is that this gentleman sat in front of him in church for 9 months, and he hasn't tried to make a connection until, you know, the baptism. I just wonder why he wouldn't have, you know, tried to connect with somebody who's presumably in the body of Christ, or somebody, you know, who is searching within his own church up until that point.
So, well, I could imagine, in the milieu of the modern church, I could imagine a number of possible reasons why he would not have. One being, if it's a big impersonal kind of church where people don't really get to know each other, then they might not really, have. Some people speak readily to a stranger, and some people don't. And the same person who would speak readily to a stranger in public in a regular environment would probably do so naturally enough at church too. But sometimes church meetings are not much more family-like than being out in a regular situation in a bus stop or something where there's a bunch of people that you wouldn't necessarily get to know. You might.
I agree.
It depends on how outgoing you are. But, I mean, it depends on how the church, how large, how family-like the church is, how much opportunity there is. I mean, sometimes a family that sits near you gets up and leaves quickly after church, and you don't get a chance to speak to them. So, I mean, I didn't ask him because I didn't figure that, I didn't feel like I needed to know that. But he is concerned as soon as he found out. As soon as he found out, he gave the man a Bible.
Yeah. But, you know, the giving of the Bible without what you mentioned, the mentoring. I mean, I would think anybody, when you get a new member walking in, that you'd want to, you know, make a connection and walk beside them too. So, and you're right, maybe it's just
our caller,
the condition of the church today.
Our caller was an older gentleman, and he's talking about a younger man that he might not feel that they immediately connected well, but he tried to connect. I mean, he gave the man a Bible and a red pen, and he gave him some instruction about how to study the Bible. That's just the first step. Maybe that's the beginning of trying to disciple the man. It certainly is not. It's not ignoring him.
Yeah, you're right. I guess I just viewed as, you know, just more of disconnect within the institutional church.
Well, we do have that problem.
Possibility of that, you know.
Yep.
You know, after 9 months. Yeah. Anyway, that's all. That was
okay.
My immediate thought.
All right. Well, thanks for sharing your concern there. We're going to talk next to Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Manuel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. Real quick question. I was reborn when I was about 16 years old. I met my wife at church camp when I was 17. I just got married through the state of Illinois at 18, and I'm 27 now. We've had three kids and one more on the way. We're both reborn Christians. When I was 17, I actually got her pregnant, and I went at 18 to get married through the state. I never had a wedding. I don't know if I should have a wedding through a local church. Even when I met her, I was already a God-fearing teenager, but I always felt this kind of like this fishiness with traditional, a lot of views, even marriage views amongst a lot of churches I attended. So I always felt like, okay, it's going to be my wife. I asked her to marry me. We were engaged already, but I always felt like, okay, I can't legally get married. She's 3 years older than me. She was over 18 at the time. But was I at fault there? Was I wrong? Or should I?
Were you wrong? Were you wrong to get married by a judge? You mean instead of in a church?
No, I mean just like I don't know, committing an act of, because even our first child, when she was born, I always thought it was a gift from God. I never looked at it as like technically I was totally sinning, even though I felt some kind of ridicule or conviction from the church, like maybe congregation, but I always brushed it off my shoulder as if I knew she was going to be my wife. Did I approach that wrong? And if I did, should I go out and get married, like maybe within a church to kind of not burden other brothers or sisters? Like, because they always, a lot of times it gets brought up like, oh, why didn't you have like a traditional church wedding? You know, I didn't financially have the money either.
So. That's one answer you could give. I'm not really sure what to say about your situation. You got married. Your wife was pregnant when you got married, or she was had the baby been born?
Oh no, she was just pregnant, but we were engaged already.
We live in a time where people aren't too shocked to learn that people jumped the gun a little bit. I mean, shouldn't be done. Christians should not be having sex outside of marriage, but we live in a time where it's not too shocking when people hear that that is the case. I don't think that you're going to live with you'd be wearing a scarlet letter on your clothes or anything like that through the rest of your life, nor is your child going to probably be looked down upon because that your child's generation is full of kids who are, you know, often born to unmarried parents and so forth. So I don't think there's going to be this stigma. But the question of whether you should have a wedding or not, were you in the church you're now in at the time that you got married?
No, I've never actually been a member,
of a
natural
church.
Member. I was always attending. The thing is, I got questioned, would you want your kids to do the same thing I did by another Christian? But like, say my kid is 16 years old and they can't legally get married, I mean, based out of the fact that in the Bible even there was people that were kings at 16 or, married off, but they've already went through puberty and
There's nothing in the Bible says how old you have to be before you can get married. And it is true that in some societies, including some biblical times, people got married when they reached puberty, which was a lot younger than people usually do in our culture. There's nothing in the Bible that says how old you have to be. The real question is, what was your commitment that you made, and did you in your eyes make it before God although it was not a church wedding? If you did go to a courthouse, is that right?
As soon as I turned 18, yes. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, that's sort of water under the bridge. What is it you are contemplating now? Do you feel like you need to have a Christian wedding ceremony just to kind of cover that base?
No, not me personally. Just that question somebody asked me, would you want your kids to, and they compared their traditional wedding as if it was a better idea to have that traditional wedding versus. And I was thinking, well, what about all the people out there that was in my situation where they couldn't legally get married and they didn't believe in the traditional church marriage, because even Catholics or Hindu marry traditionally, but it's not.
Okay, well, I just have to say, I just have to say that I'm not seeing this probably the same way that your friends are, or maybe that you are. The way I see it is, if you're part of a Christian body, that is, if you have a group of Christians with whom you're in fellowship, it is valuable for them to have had the opportunity to know that you have taken such vows as make a couple married, and to do so in front of witnesses is the ideal. Now, it would appear, although I'm not sure because I don't know all the details of your life, it would appear that this all happened years ago, before you were in the current fellowship circles that you're in now. So even if you had a traditional marriage at that time, you wouldn't have, you're not still in the same Christian fellowship circles of those who would have been aware of it. Is that correct?
Yeah, that was in Chicago. Now I'm in Arizona. Definitely.
Okay, so I would say this, that, if you feel that your commitment when you made it was made before God, and that you're bound to it and that your wife is bound to it, then I don't know that adding a traditional wedding ceremony would add anything to it in the sight of God. I do think, though, that if this is coming up a lot and you're uncomfortable because people are bringing it up a lot that you didn't have a traditional or church wedding, there is such a thing as having a renewal of vows. People do that from time to time and invite their friends. If you've become part of a circle of Christians that you weren't part of before, and you feel like, you didn't have Christian witnesses and so forth when you got married, then you could always do something like that. I don't think you need to have a wedding ceremony to make up for something that you didn't do several years ago, especially since you did become married. Lots of people have become married, in circumstances and in fellowship areas where they've left since then. I don't really think it's a big deal. I don't think that the wedding ceremony is what makes a wedding. But I do think that the ideal would be that people have a wedding ceremony with the people invited who are their Christian friends and family members who would witness the vows and the people with whom they're going to be in fellowship and so forth. But what's ideal and what exists is not always the same thing. And you didn't get married under those circumstances. You can't change the past. If you feel at some time in the future you want to have a renewal of your vows, invite your friends, that would be perhaps that would perhaps fill a gap that is there. But it's not a gap that God is expecting you to fill. It's something that maybe the church or you or your friends or whatever may feel would make up for a deficiency. But if you've made your vows before God and kept them, then I don't really know that having a renewal of your vows is going to change anything about your status. So it's, it sounds like there's some people in your fellowship are questioning whether a marriage that wasn't in a church is a valid marriage. But of course, many, many people are married before they become Christians and then become Christians, and their marriages either were not in churches or at least were made as unbelievers and are, they were not Christian marriages, but they were still promises they made. And the main thing about Christians and their marriage vows that they keep their vows. It doesn't matter where you made them exactly, though I think it's ideal to have your family and friends there that you're going to be associated with in the future, because that way they can hold you accountable to your vows. Let's talk to John from Little Rock, Arkansas next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Yeah.
I have a question about the Corinthians head covering.
Mm-hmm.
I've always found it to be a stumbling block the way that it's interpreted, but then I realized that that one way you could interpret it is that the head covering is a euphemism for the husband, and being uncovered would be like prophesying without your husband or something to that effect, and I wanted to know what you thought about that.
Well, I understand that way of thinking about it, but I think Paul has an actual custom of the Corinthians in mind, where women did actually wear a veil, a covering over their heads, and men did not. And Paul is saying, you Christian women, you should probably keep that custom. It makes good sense in view of the Christian doctrine. The Christian doctrine is that the man is the head of the wife, and the wife is the head of the subject to her head and so forth. And so the doctrine itself is a good doctrine. The custom of the local community may be a good way to give a representation of that doctrine, but it's not necessary universally and absolutely to follow that same custom. In our society, for example, when people get married, they usually wear rings, especially the woman does, and the man usually does too. Now, a person could get married and not wear a ring, but it'd be sending a wrong message, because in our culture, people who are married generally wear a wedding ring, and somebody who's not wearing a wedding ring appears not to be married. And in fact, sometimes single men who are out prowling around looking for a woman, if they have any scruples at all, they'll avoid a woman who's wearing a ring. But if a woman doesn't have a ring, it's like they take that to be advertising that she's available. They may find out that she's not if they approach her. But the point is, it sends a message. In our culture, a person wearing a ring on their wedding ring finger is saying, I am married, I have a husband, and the man who has a ring saying, I have a wife. Now, in that culture, in Corinthian culture, the woman wore a head covering in order to communicate her submission to her husband and having a husband and so forth, and the man did not. And therefore, Paul, I think, is saying to them what would be comparable to us saying to a couple in a church where some of the women were just not wearing wedding rings. You might say, well, the wedding ring, it is the custom. And you don't have to keep customs. It's not a universal custom. Not every society in the world follows it. But I'd certainly recommend that you do it, because you'll be communicating something you're not trying to communicate to people who look on if you don't have a wedding ring. And I think that's what Paul was saying about the head covering. You Corinthian women, if you stop wearing the head covering, you're going to be communicating something that you probably aren't trying to communicate to onlookers. And so Paul urges them to go ahead and keep doing that. But he says in the last verse of that discussion, in verse 16, but if anyone really has a big problem with this and wants to be contentious about it, well, it's not a universal custom. In other words, it's not like it's an absolute Christian duty that all Christians follow. It's just something that would be highly recommended in your culture, because it is a custom there. But it's not a universal custom everywhere. That's what I understand Paul to be saying there. So there is the issue of the husband being, as you put it, a covering of the woman, so to speak. Although the Bible never says that the husband is her covering, it says the husband is her head, and then it talks about covering her head. So the husband is said to be the head, but not the covering of the head. So there certainly is the issue of the submission of the husband and so forth in Paul's mind, as he makes it very clear. He said the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So submission and headship are issues that Paul is discussing. But he's discussing it in the context of a cultural practice of the Corinthians, of the Greeks. And he's urging the Christians among them to follow that custom so as not to miscommunicate to onlookers exactly what their attitude is about their husbands and so forth. Those are my thoughts. Clifford from Novato, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I'm glad to have you back on the radio in the Bay Area here. I missed you.
Well, I'm glad to be there.
I have a question about James. James 2. Unfortunately, I'm going to a church where the preaching pastors preach the message, and then I got in a discussion with one of the other elders is an elder at the same church, and they disagree on the meaning of James 2, specifically in verse 14, what it says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deed? Can such a faith save him? Now, the two opposing views on this is that, and I want to get your advice on what you think it is, but one pastor says that what he's talking about is that faith, he believes in sola fide, so faith alone is what saves us, or they both believe in sola fide, but one pastor says it's our faith that saves us, but it's our works that justifies our faith.
Now, the other pastor, or the other elder, is saying that he disagrees with that, and he says that it's not talking about, like, where it says, can such a faith save him? Well, he says he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about, can it save us our physical life or something like that? I never heard that before, but I wanted to get your opinion on it.
Well, first of all, the second man, whose view you just expressed, seems to be really kind of, if you're representing his statements correctly, he seems to be really kind of out in left field. I mean, there's certainly nothing in the Bible, in this passage, that talks about your faith saving you from physical death or physical harm anyway.
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but it's not just his opinion, but he gave me a book from Zane Hodges, which is called Absolutely Free.
Yes, Zane Hodges, yeah. I would toss that book, frankly. Zane Hodges is an antinomian. I believe that, Absolutely Free, in his book, I believe he basically is coming against what he would call lordship salvation.
Right. The subtitle is A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation.
Right. And, of course, lordship salvation is simply biblical salvation. The Bible teaches that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So, you know, as when Jesus is acknowledged as your Lord, then he becomes your Savior, because that's when you're saved. Paul said that in Romans 10:9, and, of course, there's nothing in the Bible to refute that anywhere. And now, see, the issue here is that the first pastor you mentioned apparently believes that good works and obedience to God are a proof of your faith. That sounds like, and that would be true, and that's what James very clearly says. James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, in just a verse or so after that. So the idea is that you show that you have faith by your works. And that's because if you do have faith, you'll have works. Just like if you have life in your body, you'll have a heartbeat. You know, you can look at a corpse and say, you know, he looks alive to me. Well, I say, well, let's check his heartbeat. Now, there's no pulse. Okay, then I'd say, well, however alive he looks, he's dead, because he has no pulse. If he had life in him, the evidence of life would be, you know, vital signs. And what I believe that James is saying, and what Paul would say too, and every biblical writer would say, Jesus said it too, that if you have a genuine relationship with God, if you have eternal life, if you have the life of Christ in you, there are vital signs. And among those vital signs are going to be seen in the way you live your life. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, so that's Jesus saying it. Paul said, what matters to God is a faith that works through love in Galatians 5:4. And James makes it very clear that a faith that doesn't have works is a dead faith. But none of these people are talking about your faith as something that preserves you in life, you know, against physical concerns. It's talking about salvation in terms of being in a relationship with God. Your relationship with God is seen in the way you live.
But the second pastor, and also Zane Hodges, would argue that you're against sola fide, and that it's you're including.
Why would he say that? Why would they say that?
Because, well, I mean, as far as you're including works.
Well, yeah, the Bible includes works everywhere. Any doctrine that doesn't include works isn't a Bible doctrine. Do you know every place in the Bible that speaks about the judgment says that the judgment will be a consideration of people's works? Jesus said that in Matthew 16:28. He said the Son of Man will come with his holy angels with him, and he'll judge, reward everyone according to his works. Jesus said when he comes, he's going to separate the people like sheep from the goats, and he's going to look at their works. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. You go into eternal life. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Well, you go to the eternal fire. Paul made it very clear that judgment is by works. If you read Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and following, it says that Christ will render to everyone according to their deeds, and he goes into detail about that. James, of course, talks about the need for works. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:17, says, if you call God Father, who without respect of person judges everyone according to their works without partiality, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In Revelation, the books are opened at the judgment, and everyone is judged according to his works. Paul said that Jesus will come and give everyone that, you know, what they've done in their body. There's not one writer in the New Testament that speaks of the judgment as being anything other than a judgment of people's works. Now, why would that be? If we're saved by faith, why would we be judged by works? The reason is because if we are saved by faith, the proof of it will be in our works. You know, and if we say we're saved by faith, but we don't have those works, then we aren't really saved by faith because we really don't have that faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, again, I mentioned it a moment ago, Galatians 5, 6. Paul said in Christ, circumcision doesn't count for anything and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. But what counts with God is, he said, a faith that works through love. Now, he didn't say a faith plus works. He said a faith that works. Okay, and that's what James is talking about. James is not talking about having faith plus works. He's talking about having a faith that works. The works are what is generated from faith, like fruit is generated from a fruit tree. You know, if you say, yeah, that tree in my front yard, that's an avocado tree, but it doesn't ever bear any avocados. In fact, maybe it bears something entirely different. Maybe it bears oranges. Well, then you're going to say, well, that's not an avocado tree. And if someone says, well, you can make it one by you know, stapling up some avocados on some of those twigs there, then you'll have an avocado tree. No, you don't. You don't add fruit to the tree to make it a fruit tree. If it is a fruit tree, it produces the fruit. You don't make your faith genuine by, you know, adding artificial works in a legalistic way to your life. If you have a genuine salvation, those good works will be generated from your life. Because you will have a new life, and a new life is, you know, God says he writes his laws on your heart and in your inward parts so that your heart is emanating obedience to God. See, Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie and a few others like them have argued that you don't have to have any good works to be a good Christian. And that just doesn't agree with any writer of Scripture. It certainly doesn't agree with Jesus. Jesus said, he that hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand.
Right.
But he that hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on rock. And what happens? The man who builds his house on sand, it collapses in the judgment. The man who builds his house on rock, he survives the judgment. And so, you know, what's the difference between building your house on sand and building your house on rocks? It's when you hear what Jesus said and you do it or you don't do it. Jesus never gave instructions just to interrupt the silence, just because he thought it was too quiet, and so he thought he'd give out a few commands. He gave commands to be obeyed because he's the Lord. Now, Zane Hodges doesn't insist that people must recognize Jesus as Lord, in which case he teaches a gospel that's contrary to anything Paul or Jesus or Peter or James or the writer of Hebrews or any other biblical writer. No biblical writer teaches that you're saved by faith apart from any kind of change in your life. Faith that is a saving faith changes your life. A faith that doesn't change your life is not a saving faith. That's why James says, you know, the demons also believe and tremble.
Yeah.
What he's saying is...
Like James says, what good is that faith?
Yeah, what good is that faith? He's saying the devils have a certain kind of faith too. Obviously, it's not the kind that saves anyone. Because it doesn't change the way they live. And anyone who says they have faith in it and the way they live hasn't changed doesn't have that faith. Now, if Zane Hodges says, well, now you're adding works as a necessity. No, I'm not adding any works. I'm saying you need to have that faith. If you have that faith, those works will be there. Just like if you have life, you'll be breathing, your heart will be beating. I mean, that there will be the evidence of life. There will be vital signs. Good works are the vital signs that show that a person is saved. They don't save them. One could argue that, you know, breathing and heart beating makes people alive and therefore, you know, generate life. But I don't think so. I think it's the fact that we're alive that makes the heart beat and makes the breathing take place. And so obviously if you stop breathing, your heart stops beating, you're going to die. but it won't start up again unless you come alive again, because life, presence of life in you is you know, has evidence. Presence of eternal life has evidence too, and that's in person's works. When Zane Hodges says, well, but then that's not sola fide. Well, where in the Bible does it say we're supposed to determine who's right and wrong by some appeal to some Latin phrase, sola fide? Sola fide says faith alone. That is, we're saved by faith alone. Well, maybe we are saved by faith alone.
That James contradicts. If you interpret it the way what you're saying, then it contradicts what Paul is saying. By faith alone, it saves us. You know, but
Wait. No. I just showed you. Paul said the same thing. Yeah,
I agree with what you're saying.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm just bringing up their argument because I've been dealing with both of these elders, and I'm trying to sort through their arguments, and you know, and I am leaning toward what I mean. It makes sense what you're saying, you know, and I want to know how to. And you're bringing up a lot of good points for me to talk with this elder.
Okay, so if they think that faith without works will save, then they've got to go against what James said, and against what Paul said, and against what Jesus said, and against what the writer of Hebrews said. Look at Hebrews 11. It talks about all the people who had faith and who were saved by faith in the Old Testament. It says, by faith they what? By faith Noah built an ark. Why? Because God told him to. He obeyed God. By faith Abraham left his homeland. Why? Well, because God told him to. By faith these people obeyed God. And that's the point. As you go through the Old Testament Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, what you see is these people who had faith, it says by faith they did something, and what they did happened to be what God told them to do. So because they had faith in God, they obeyed God, and that's the point the writer of Hebrews is bringing out. But there simply is no writer in the New Testament, least of all Paul, who says you can be saved by faith if you have no works. When Paul talks about works in a negative sense, he's talking specifically about the works of the Jewish law, and by that he means the ceremonial law. He's talking about circumcision. He's talking about keeping festivals. He's talking about keeping the ceremonies. Because whenever he's talking against works, he's talking against Judaizers. Mm. And the Judaizers were the ones who were trying to say, yes, okay, you can be saved by faith, but you still have to get circumcised. You still have to eat a kosher diet. You still have to keep the Jewish festivals. You still have to be a good proselyte to Judaism. And Paul said, none of those works matter. You're saved by faith without any of those works. And so that's what Paul's getting at in those few places where Paul seems to say something negative about works. He's not talking about good works generally, which is basically a shorthand way of saying good behavior. Mm-hmm. You know, good dealings. Listen, let me show you what Paul says in Titus. Take these verses down and show them to your friend.
Okay.
Titus, Paul wrote Titus, right? And it talks about certain wicked people. In Titus 1, 15 mm-hmm. and 16, it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Okay? So
Titus 1:16.
Well, that's Titus 1:16. In works, they deny him. So by disobeying God, they prove that their profession of knowing him is false. But then look down in chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly." In this present age. What teaches us that? He says the grace of God teaches us that. And then look at what he says about Christ in verse 14. Titus 2:14, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Mm.
Okay? Doesn't sound like Paul's against good works there. Then
right.
In chapter 3, verse 1. Titus 3:1, Paul says, remind them, meaning the Christians, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. I mean, it's like Paul's again and again saying that we should be, look at Titus 3:14. Paul says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. So, I mean, Paul's not against good works. There's six times in these three chapters Paul says that Christians should have good works, and that people who profess to know God, but their works deny him because they don't have good works, he says they're deceivers, they're wicked people. So, I mean, Paul never had a doctrine that you can be a Christian without good works. What he taught was you're saved by faith, not by having done enough good works, but that the faith that saves you is a faith that works through love.
Can you, you've been a big help, Steve. Thank you so much. Can you tell me again the background of Zane Hodges?
He's a hyper-dispensationalist. And, and so is Charles Ryrie. They're both against what they call lordship salvation. And lordship salvation is a word they made up to demean biblical theology, really. And by the way, it's very much like the word replacement theology. Dispensationalists came up with the word replacement theology to give a bad label to what the church has always taught because it's in the Bible. You know, the Bible does teach what they are demeaning as what they label as replacement theology, teaches it throughout. Old and New Testament teach it. And yet they give it that name because it becomes a pejorative. And then all they have to say is that person believes replacement theology, and the persons they're talking to have no idea what they mean, but it just means it's a bad thing, obviously. And the same thing with the lordship salvation. Certain dispensationalists, not John MacArthur. John MacArthur is favorable toward lordship salvation. He wrote a whole book against Zane Hodges and against Ryrie on this matter. And yet he's a dispensationalist too.
So John MacArthur wrote a book against Zane Hodges?
Uh-huh. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus.
Hmm.
And he wrote it a long time ago, back in the 80s. But it's a very good book. And he's a dispensationalist taking on other dispensationalists, because not all dispensationalists are like Zane Hodges and Ryrie. But MacArthur is quite correct that salvation does produce good works, and that a person who doesn't have good works doesn't have the faith that saves. That's what the Bible teaches everywhere. It's not like there's a verse somewhere that teaches another thing anywhere. And so, so in order to replace historic Christian beliefs with his weird, extreme dispensational beliefs, Zane Hodges comes up with the term lordship salvation. Now, lordship salvation is just the only kind of salvation there is. If Jesus is your Lord, you're saved.
Right.
If he's not your Lord, you're not. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches everywhere it teaches about the subject. And so, but he calls it lordship salvation because he has a different kind of salvation. That's a no Lord salvation. And, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, then you don't know him as Savior either. The Bible does not allow you to have Jesus piecemeal. You get him as Savior one day, and maybe you can take him as a Lord another day. No, Jesus is Savior and Lord. If you have Jesus, you've got both, a Savior and a Lord. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have a Savior or a Lord. He's both.
What was that book by John MacArthur again?
It's called The Gospel According to Jesus.
Okay.
It's an older book, but it's really good.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Jim from Las Vegas. Jim, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I just got a question on Matthew 25, parables about the talents and also the wedding guests later on, the outer darkness part of it, when they're the unprofitable servant was cast into outer darkness. I was wondering what your take on what outer darkness is as compared to traditional hell or lake of fire and those type things. That was my question.
Yeah. Well, when it says they'll cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, like in Matthew 25:30, and there are other places that use that expression too. I think the bad fish and the tares that are thrown in the furnace also are experienced weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, it's one of the images of being, you know, excluded by God. And it's usually applied to hell, and I think it probably should be in these cases. There is an alternative view that some people hold, that these are not passages about the final judgment in the future, but that this is a reference to those who don't make the transition from the old covenant to the new. They're left out in the dark, as it were, like the bridesmaids who didn't come into the wedding feast. You know, they're excluded and they're in outer darkness while the wise ones came in. So there are some people who, instead of seeing this as a reference to hell, they see it as a reference to just being in spiritual darkness and in grief because they haven't come into the kingdom of God when they could have. And that's talking about in this life. But I think the more common view is to hold that this is referring to post-mortem punishment and judgment, which it certainly could be, in which case the same thing that's called the lake of fire in Revelation 20 and verse 15 would be called outer darkness. And some people try to say, well, how could it be dark and fire? Well, in all likelihood, all the images are symbolic. I mean, darkness is a very common image in the Old Testament for judgment, for God to bring people into darkness. And light is a very common image in the prophets for blessing. God's blessing is often emblemized as light, and God's cursing and rejection of people is emblemized as darkness. You can see that, for example, in Isaiah 9 as a typical case at the beginning of that chapter and the previous end of the previous chapter. But that's very common. But so is fire. Fire is also a very common emblem of judgment throughout the Bible. And both images probably can be applied to hell. But neither of them exactly literally, probably. They each are conveying the idea of, in the case of darkness, of feeling excluded and lonely and afraid and separated from God and from all light and all joy. Whereas the fire probably speaks of torment in some measure, but also some other possibilities, because fire, if you're thrown into the fire physically, you're going to be in great pain there. But you might also end up, you know, just dying and not feeling any more pain. So, when people are thrown into the lake of fire, it's hard to know whether it's suggesting that they'll be tormented long term or whether they'll be burned up. Or as some would indicate, when you put certain things into fire, they are refined. And maybe that's the imagery. We're using, in all these cases, I mean, the case you bring up are parables. In fact, I think it's always in parables that this image of outer darkness is used. And parables are, by definition, stories that are not, strictly speaking, true stories, but they are made-up stories to illustrate spiritual things. And the outer darkness could be to illustrate the ultimate judgment of hell. Or, as I said, some would feel it's a spiritual darkness that people come into through simply not coming to Christ when they have the opportunity, and they live out the rest of their life in darkness rather than having the light. In any case, being on God's wrong side is what it refers to, and if you ask my opinion, I think it probably does refer to hell.
The only thing that gave me pause was on the talent. The talents, they were called servants. I mean, does that mean that these were Christians, or could you look at it that way? You had three different Christians, and three of them, two of them were faithful and did what they were told. The third one didn't, and he was cast into outer darkness. I mean, how do you see that as far as these individuals go?
Well, I mean, it is possible, I think, for persons who are Christians to depart from the faith and end up, lost. But it's also possible for these stewards to be regarded as people in general, that God has given everybody certain opportunities. The ones who do nothing with them at all would be those who do not come to Christ, because they have opportunity to know God and do nothing in that direction, whereas the ones who did other things may have come to Christ and had differing degrees of fruitfulness. The parable does have more than one conceivable application, and it's impossible to rule out, every other, application than one particular one. But it certainly is teaching about the responsibility that people have to steward what God has given them, the opportunities, or else face terrible consequences. I wish we had more time to go into this, but we don't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.